Good afternoon, everyone. I enjoyed that vocal solo by Noah. I'm really proud of him. I enjoyed the senior brunch. Thank you very much. I want to say that Elsie and I were really inspired by all the Kingdom of God seminars. I think they're very effective and very inspiring, and I'm really glad we've been doing those things, and they've been having a good effect, and we've been getting some new people, and it's exciting to see new people coming into our congregation. I'd like to say something similar to what Fred said when he came up here. I really enjoyed his sermonette, and he was talking about how much he and his family have appreciated getting to know even a lot more of you, and Elsie and I want to say the same thing. Elsie and I moved back here to Dallas a year and a half ago now, and it's been great being back here. You know, not only did we have physical family here, but we had a lot of spiritual family here that we already knew, and we enjoyed getting all the more close to them and getting acquainted with the rest of our spiritual family here. And we want to really get close to all of you and look forward to a lot of good times together in the years ahead, because we are home. We've moved a lot in our lives, and hopefully we won't have to move again until it's time to move into the kingdom. I try to swim three or four times a week at the McKinney Senior Center. See, there's a lot of advantages of being senior. You know, get to go to the senior center. The water's a little warmer than most heated swimming pools. They really treat us seniors quite well. And the lifeguards have a T-shirt, and I'm going to tell you what's printed on the back side of the T-shirt. Bathing suit, $25. Whistle and lanyard, $6. Lifeguarding course, $125. Saving one life, priceless. I'll read that again. Bathing suit, $25. Whistle and lanyard, $6. Lifeguarding course, $125. Saving one life, priceless. Ain't that true? I enjoyed working one summer as a lifeguard at the Dangerfield State Park during high school, and I enjoy the outdoors and the swimming and helping people. But I graduated from that. It's interesting. One way to look at my life now is that I've become a spiritual lifeguard. And not just me or not just ministers, but anyone, all of us in this room that are called could view our lives as spiritual lifeguards or lifesavers, whose calling and mission it is to try to save people. I'll be talking a lot about the word save and saved and salvation in this a message today. In my work, I answer a lot of letters that come into the church, and of course there are a lot of Bible questions to answer, and quite often people ask about the word saved and what does it mean to be saved and how can I be saved, and they like to ask, well, do you believe in once saved always saved or not? And I'll answer that. I want to assure you that I'm not going to be trying to get you to change your vocabulary or to change your language, to start using the word saved in your everyday language more. I'm not trying to change our church culture and what we're used to as far as the way we talk on a regular basis. But I do want you to think about these words more, and I hope this has an impact on your life, that it will inspire you and give you a deeper feeling for the wonderful calling that God has given us. The title I've given the sermon is All About Being Saved, dash or comma, and Our Role in Saving People. All About Being Saved and Our Role in Saving People. Now, the first half, I'm just going to give you some explanations, and then later on, I'll get into more of the meat of the sermon. Now, I assume you understand the plan of God. This is not like telling you some new thing about the plan of God. We understand how God calls people and his plan for humanity. When he decides he wants to call somebody, he makes the first step. He calls a person. He uses the Holy Spirit to open up their minds. He causes them to hear the gospel, and the combination of hearing the gospel and the Holy Spirit giving understanding will motivate a person to want to respond and begin to repent, begin to believe. When he has strong faith and strong repentance, well, then the next step is to be baptized so his sins can be forgiven. And then right after that, there can be the laying on of hands. There is the laying on of hands for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And then a person grows and overcomes. And most of his growing and overcoming is after he's baptized. And if he's faithful and endures to the end, well, then he can be in that first resurrection as the part of the first fruits, to be in the kingdom of God and to live forever. So you already understand all that. And I want to turn to 1 John 1 and verse 8 right now. 1 John 1 and verse 8. And make sure that we really understand the significance of the scripture here. I want to remind you that when the apostles were writing their epistles to people, they were writing to church members. They were writing from the standpoint that almost all the readers were going to be baptized members of the church. And the reason that's important is because whenever they use the pronouns we and us, they're talking about we converted members of the church. They're not talking about the whole world. They're talking about we and the church. And so in 1 John 1 and verse 8, verse 8 and verse 10 are rather humbling. If we in the church say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I think that the way to understand the difference between verse 8 and verse 10 is that verse 8 is talking about if we think we don't have any sinful nature within us, that we're not still prone to sin, then the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So verse 10 means if we think that we have not committed any specific sins since baptism, well, then we're badly mistaken. But the happy solution is verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's extremely important. Now, many people read the Bible and they think, oh, well, that's all there is to it. Why do I have to be baptized? This verse tells me that all I have to do is confess and ask for forgiveness and I'll be forgiven. But what they don't understand is John is writing to those who have already been baptized. It is at baptism when your sins are forgiven for the very first time, totally. That's when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to you and it covers all your past sins and they're all forgiven. And then you're under grace so that when you sin again, you don't have to be baptized again and again and again and again. You have a special privilege that all by yourself, you can go to God in prayer and tell him and confess it and ask for forgiveness and he will forgive you. So that is a wonderful privilege that we have for being baptized members of God's church. Now, back to the subject of saving, I want to give you some of the reasons why the word saved and saving and saves, why there is some baggage with those words. You know, why it is that we have steered away from using those in our language on a frequent basis. I'm going to give you 5 points here. Number one, often religious people talk about saving souls. And what they mean by that is saving this spiritual life that is living inside of a physical body that is immortal. And that's just totally contrary to the teaching of the Bible. So they tend to connect saving with saving souls. And of course, they've got the wrong interpretation of what the word soul means. Number two, they tend to place so much emphasis on saving people that it sounds like it's something they're doing by themselves. It's like we can go out and just decide, well, I want him. I'm going to try to save this person And I'm going to set about doing it, and I'm going to do it as if God is almost not needed. Number three is the idea that we must desperately be trying to save everyone, because what we're saving them from is hellfire. You know, if we don't save them, then the alternative is they're going to go to hell. You know, we've got to save them now in this life, or they're going to be lost forever. And number four is the fact that often the words are used in a rather embarrassing way, where people bluntly will ask you, well, are you saved? You know, when somebody asks me that, I feel like saying, well, I didn't know I was lost. But people ask, are you saved? And so, you know, they use it in a somewhat embarrassing way. And number five is just the confusion over what it means to be saved, because there often is confusion. And that's one reason why there's so many arguments over this subject. So how do you answer when somebody asks you, are you saved? And if somebody asks you, do you believe in once saved, always saved? What do you say? What is your answer to that? Well, I'll tell you what my answer is. I say, well, as to whether I'm saved or not, it depends on which one of the biblical definitions you mean. In some ways, I'm saved, and other ways, I'm not saved. And then if they want to know more, I'll explain more. If they ask, do you believe in once saved, always saved? I say, well, yes and no. Depending on the definition, in some ways, that can be true. In other ways, it's not true. And I'll explain more. So there's a lot of confusion, you know. So often when people disagree with each other and they argue, it's like they're on two different subjects. And it's so sad when I see that and I think, oh, I wish I could help you to realize why you can't come to an agreement. I look up the word saved in my dictionary, and there were 11 different definitions of the word saved. Well, I'm going to give you three main ways that the word saved is used in the New Testament. And I'm not talking about being just saved from danger, physical danger. I'm talking about the three ways it's used in a spiritual way. Okay, first of all, number one, I'm going to give you three ways that the word saved is used. The first way saved is used is in the past tense, and it means forgiveness of sins. Now, in this explanatory part of the sermon, I don't think I'll turn to these scriptures, but if you're a note taker, well, then take these down and look them up later, and you'll see exactly what I mean. In Luke 7, in verse 20, Jesus told the repentant woman, your faith has saved you. In other words, it's a done deal. It's past tense. Your faith has saved you. In the sense that her sins had been forgiven. You know, until your sins are forgiven, you're on death row. You know, you're doomed to the lake of fire. But when God forgives your sins and then gives you the Holy Spirit, you're under grace. You're no longer doomed. So in that sense, you have been saved. Likewise, in Romans 8:24, it says, we were saved. In Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 8, it says, by grace you have been saved. 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of he who has saved us. So those are past tense referring to the forgiveness of sin. So on this question of once saved, always saved, well, of course not. I mean, just because God forgave my sins, if I fall away from God and quit repenting and quit asking for forgiveness, well, I'm going to be lost. I mean, I'm not going to be saved if I turn away from God. Now for the second way that the word saved is used in the New Testament. And that is, it is a process, a transformation that we call conversion. It's an ongoing thing where we are building godly character. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So our being saved is a process. The verb is the present progressive tense. And so it's a process. So we are being saved. God is working on us, transforming us. And that's part of what, that's part of how he saves us. Another scripture, this one, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." He goes on to explain that to other people of God, we smell wonderful, but to people that are not of God, we stink. In other words, they sense there's something different about us, but other converted people think, oh, I tell something very nice, wonderful about these people, and other people think, oh, there's something weird and bad about these people. And then in Acts 2:47, it says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved," So based on that definition, once saved, always saved is not true, because you can be in the process of being saved, but you can stop the process. You can stop repenting, stop obeying God, and completely fall away. The third way that the word saved is used in the New Testament is in the ultimate sense, and that is receiving immortal life, salvation, and eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's the ultimate, final salvation. In 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 5, where Paul talked about putting this man out of the church for a while, he said, "So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, that he would be saved when Christ returns. And there are several places in the New Testament, such as Matthew 10:22 and Matthew 24:13, where it says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." He that endures to the end shall be saved. Well, that means being transformed and glorified into the family and kingdom of God as immortal spirit beings. So that, of course, is the ultimate salvation. So we, members of God's church, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, you see? So it depends on how you use the word. Now let me ask you the question. Can we save others? And should we be saving others? Well, no and yes. It depends on exactly what we mean. Of course, we should have the humility to realize that our part is very, very small compared to God's part. In spite of that, it is inspiring and humbling and sort of shocking that God gives us so much credit that he makes it sound like that we have a rather big part to play. I mean, Jesus Christ is the Savior. Yeah, he made it very clear that he came to earth to save the lost. He came to earth to save the whole world. And he is the Savior who is to save all the lost. But God does tend to give us a lot of credit for things. For example, can we heal the sick? Well, how would you answer that? Can we cast out demons? Can we raise the dead? Well, let me turn to Matthew 10 and verse 8. Matthew 10 and verse 8. Well, in verse 5, it tells about Jesus picking the 12 and saying, go preach the gospel. In verse 7, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says to his disciples in verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Well, I'm almost afraid to use words like that. I say, well, I go pray for the sick, for God to heal, and there have been a few cases where I prayed to God for God to cast out a demon, and there have been a few of our ministers who prayed for people who seemed to be dead, and then they responded. The case that most inspired me was in Ohio. There was a baby that was having very great difficulties, and they had these electronic monitors on the baby, and it showed that the heart had stopped, and it showed the brain waves had stopped. And of course, there were a bunch of the mother had been anointed, and there was, a lot of us were praying. And after a while, both monitors started going again. I can hardly talk about that without choking up. But you know, both monitors showed that the baby was dead for a while. So I think there have been some people that God has brought back after having been dead a short time. But my point is that notice the language here. This is the language right out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. He didn't just go say, go pray for the sick so I will heal them. And don't just pray for the lepers, and don't just pray so that I will cast out the demons. He's saying it like they're doing it. So it's very similar, I think, when it comes to the matter of the Bible speaking of us saving people. We know very well that God does most of it, but I want us to realize that God looks upon us as having a very serious responsibility on our shoulders, that we should feel the heavy weight of responsibility, that we are our brother's keeper, that we do have a responsibility to everybody around us, everybody whose lives we touch, everyone we come into contact with, everyone where we have an opportunity to influence them. We as representatives of God and Jesus Christ do have a weighty responsibility to be their representatives and to be the light of the world. I want to turn to 1 Timothy 4, because I thought about saving this for the very last verse of the sermon, because this verse sort of sums up my sermon. 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, beginning in verse 15, Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy was making some mistakes. Timothy was starting to get a little off track. He was trying to get involved in so many things and having so much interest in things that you can tell he was neglecting reading the scriptures. He was neglecting preaching the pure word of God. He was getting distracted, and Paul was trying to build a fire under him and getting refocused on what's really important, on doing the work of God and keeping your nose in the Bible and preach the word and all of that. So in verse 15, he says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them. In other words, put your whole heart into your ministry, that your progress may be evident to all. Now, this has always inspired me, because I realize this means that I need to be growing and other people need to see that I'm growing. And if people see that I'm growing, then that automatically encourages them, because, well, if he can do better, then maybe I can do better. And that even ministers are trying to grow and overcome and do better and all. So he was saying that a major way you're going to help people is if people can see you're making progress. And then in verse 16, he said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Now, I'm not sure what he means by take heed to yourself, except it sounds like he's saying, take care of yourself spiritually. Don't neglect your spiritual life, and don't neglect the doctrine. Don't neglect the teachings. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And ever since I first really noticed this scripture, it has really stuck in my mind that it really kind of sums up my responsibility in life. When God called me, from that point on, my goal is to, first of all, save myself and to save as many others around me as I can. Now, it's not selfish to want to save yourself, because if you don't save yourself, you're no good to anybody else. And, of course, I automatically think of what you're always instructed to do when you get on an airplane, and they're telling you about, if we lose cabin pressure, here's what you do when the oxygen mask drops down. And they always remind you, if you have a little kid, like a baby, put the mask on yourself first and then on the baby. And when I first heard that, I thought, that doesn't sound right. That sounds selfish. But, you know, I understood it then. Because you could be struggling with a baby, and then you pass out, and the baby pulls the thing off, and you both die. So you're no good to your baby if you're passed out. So you put it on yourself so you can stay alive, because if you don't stay strong spiritually, you're no good to anybody else. And that by itself ought to really motivate us in our everyday life. I've got to be strong spiritually, because if I'm not, I'm no good to anybody else. I want us to look at some of the things that the Apostle Paul had to say. Let's turn to Romans 10 and verse 1. Paul really had a focus for wanting to save people. Romans 10 and verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he made no bones about the fact that his own people, the Jewish people, had a very special place in his heart. And even though his ministry was focused more on the Gentiles, yet he longed to see his own brethren being called and saved. And so, in fact, much of Romans 9, 10, and 11 are sort of on that subject, about how the only reason God has sort of turned his back on the Jewish people or the Israelite people for a while is so that the Gentiles can be brought in, and later on the others will be fully restored and used in a powerful way. And, you know, when I read things like that from Paul, and oftentimes I think about it when I'm out in a crowd of people, like if I'm in an airport or a busy shopping mall and there's lots of people around, and I think, wow, that's a lot of people. And I think, boy, you know, there's an awful lot of people that are going to have to be called. You know, and I think, Father, please have mercy on these people, because bad times are coming. And I pray that as many of these people can be saved as possible. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." He uses the word "win" as kind of a synonym for save. And there again, some religious people talk about winning souls. I'm on a soul-winning campaign or something. So, you know, when we hear language like that, it kind of turns us off some. But that's what Paul says here. He says, that I might win the more. In other words, instead of being selfish, I'm trying to think, how should I act? How should I talk? What should I do that can have the best impact, be the best influence on other people, to win them over and to draw them to Jesus Christ? And if I can do things for them, if I can be their servant, and if that will help, then that's what I want to do. In verse 20, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, I came as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. In other words, I adapt myself to people. I try to identify with them. I try to understand their personalities. I try to talk on their level. I try to relate to them with their language and their personality and their interest. And I find ways to build bridges with them and find common interest with them so that we can talk and get closer together and be friends, and so that then I can be a better communicator to get across the God's truth to them. Verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's my goal, to save some. Later on, he talks about how he pleases. I'll go ahead and turn to that. Let's go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. And, you know, when he says give no offense, that reminds me of the oath that physicians take. They're dedicated to healing, but they're also dedicated to doing no harm. And that's part of what Paul is saying. Don't do any harm. Verse 33, just as I also please all men, all people, in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He was really focused on what life is all about. Now, you've heard the expression men pleaser. Does this mean Paul was a men pleaser? Well, no. That has a different meaning. That's a negative idea where you're a hypocrite, where you butter up to people and you flatter people because you're trying to get something for yourself. It's a selfish motive, like a politician. You know, like, well, I'll promise you this and I'll promise you this and I'll do this for you and do this for you because I want everybody to like me and I want to be popular and I want to be reelected. But that's not at all what Paul is talking about. He's not doing any of this for himself. He said, even if I have to be humiliated, even if I have to look like I'm weak, I'm deciding to do what I think is going to be best for the other people, to try to win them over. It's not a selfish thing at all on his part. So Paul sets us a wonderful example in that way, where he shows that he is really concerned about everyone, because he says, I'm trying to please all men. Now, how does God use us to save others? Now, how are we God's instruments for salvation? Well, one is obviously we're called to help preach the gospel. In any way we can help support the work of the church through our prayers, our tithes and offerings, through telling other people about things and inviting people to church and welcoming new people that come in here. Any way that we can help to preach the gospel, that certainly is part of it, because the Bible has quite a few scriptures, and I won't bother to turn to them, but the New Testament has quite a few scriptures about how God calls people and saves people through the gospel. I mean, obviously, as when God calls people, he's using the Holy Spirit and the gospel to draw them in and to show them how to change and show them that they need to be baptized and become disciples and learn God's truth and live God's way of life and all of that. Besides helping to do the work of the church, Jesus told his disciples, he says, you are the light of the world. That's in Matthew 5:14. Now, it's interesting to think about, well, is that a contradiction between what Jesus said about himself? Jesus had said, I am the light of the world. Well, you know, that's very understandable. He's so powerful, he's like the sun as compared to the earth. But how is it that we can be the light of the world. Well, I may have even said it to this congregation before, but the first time I realized it, that the best way to understand that is we are like moons or planets, that we reflect the light. See, stars, and our sun is a star, and they're very powerful, hot, bright objects. But anything else you see in the sky, like moons or planets, they don't have any light that they're generating. They just reflect it. And our responsibility, obviously, since we're not the source of light, is to have as much light coming into us from God as possible and from His Word, and then reflect it out in godly attitudes and godly actions and a godly way of life, and to reflect the light of Jesus Christ. Now, to get more a little more specific, let's go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, applying this to wives. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even as some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or respect. Wow, so he doesn't say that, well, if you do that, that might help a little bit, and I might call your husband. You know, he speaks about that the wife is winning her husband. And so, again, that example shows us the responsibility we have. While we're in this chapter, let's go down to verse 15. Verse 15, because I think this is a really important scripture to show us why we need to know our Bibles, why we need to be prepared to answer people's questions. Verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, and then do it with meekness and fear," or respect and humility. So I write this to a lot of people that I'm writing to. I say, don't try to be a preacher right away. Don't try to go around trying to push your religious beliefs off on other people. But certainly one thing you should be doing is learning the Bible, so that when people do ask you questions, or they do ask your advice, that what you give them is going to be right out of the Bible and going to be the right answers and the right explanations and all that. So all of us should take that responsibility very heavily. You know, I strongly recommend that all of us read all of the United Church of God booklets and all of the reprint articles. Because the more your mind is saturated with all that understanding, so you know exactly how we as a church explain things, well, then if somebody asks you, you know exactly what to say. You know exactly what the answer should be. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, and beginning in verse 12. This also has to do with married couples. It says, "But to the rest." Now, he had been talking about cases where both husband and wife are in the church. Both of them are members. But you can tell that what he means by the rest is where one is in the church and one is not in the church. He says, "I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Just because one parent is a believer, a saint, a member. "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Wow. I just want to make sure that we all are aware of this scripture so that we know the responsibility that we have under God's sight, that it is our responsibility to save those that are close to us. Obviously, parents should be trying to save their children. Parents should be trying to do everything they possibly can to teach their children, love their children, and pass God's truth off to them, because you are trying to save your children. And if there's other family members we can save, if we can save some of our friends, by anything we can do or say, then that's wonderful. Now I want us to turn to James 5, because now I'm going to show you that sometimes saving involves steering somebody back on the right track when they're getting off the track. James 5, beginning in verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1, explains how God covers sins. That's one way the Bible puts it regarding God's forgiveness. Covering sins is what God does when he's forgiving sins. It's like he's destroying them, he's covering them up, burying them, putting them totally out of sight. So in other words, if you can get somebody steered back onto the right track, then, and he's repentant, then God's going to forgive him. And then all those past sins are going to be done away with. No more. No more guilt. And then Jude says something similar. Jude, let's turn over to the book of Jude just before the book of Revelation. Jude, beginning in verse 22, it says, "And on some have compassion," making a distinction, "but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." In other words, if somebody is off in the wrong direction and is about to go off the edge of the cliff, is about to go into the fire, if you can somehow pull him back and yank him back and get him back on the right track one way or the other, and not because, and it's usually not because you're scolding them and saying, "Oh, you're doing the wrong thing." What it usually requires is showing that, hey, you do have a lot to live for. I care about you. I love you. I want you. Please, for my sake, for the sake of everybody else, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, please get your life straightened out. Please get back on the right track. So just humbly talking to people, and of course praying for people and fasting for people. Let's not forget that fasting is a powerful tool that greatly extends our ability to help somebody, because we're so limited in what we can do as just human beings. But when we can call on the power of God through fasting and then have him intervene, I've seen so many times when amazing changes took place. For example, you can't force somebody else to change his mind. But if somebody's mind needs to be changed, you can call on the one upstairs who does have the power to change people's minds and hearts. And sometimes you can see remarkable changes in other people when you're fasting for them. So those are some of the ways that we can help to save people. You know, one of my interests when I have a little spare time is to read about wilderness survival. I like to read about the techniques of wilderness survival, and I also like to read true stories of people who have survived in the wilderness and are where they have, are also rescue stories where somebody has been rescued who was needed to be rescued and all of that. You know, we are in spiritual survival. We're in the wilderness of this world, and we're all trying to survive, and it's going to be tougher survival in the future because times are going to get worse, a lot worse. And we're all going to be struggling to survive, and we're all going to need each other. And the more we know about, well, it's good to know something about physical survival, too, to be prepared for, you know, not having electricity for several days and things like that. But also, the more we understand about spiritual survival, the better off we're going to be. Because we need to be prepared to survive spiritually the things that are coming. And having the knowledge of God's Word is like having read through a whole bunch of survival manuals. In other words, our minds need to be filled with the Word of God so that we know instinctively almost what do we need to do when emergencies come up spiritually. So we're armed spiritually for whatever comes along. And that's the greatest power we can have by far. Jesus Christ made it clear that he was the good shepherd. And he said, a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he made it clear that he is concerned about every single person who ever is born. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's ask ourselves, do every single one of us strongly desire to see every single person saved? Well, let's go to Matthew 18. John 10 is what we call the sheep chapter, but there's also things about being a good shepherd in Matthew 18. So let's go to Matthew 18. And there's several things to learn here. After talking about being humble like a little child in verses 3 and 4, in verse 5, Jesus said, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. In other words, if you're helping to welcome in a new spiritual child, then you are welcoming Jesus Christ. Verse 6 is the strongest warning in the whole Bible, I think. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Remember I spoke about how physicians are supposed to do no harm? Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. While you're trying to help the little ones, make sure you don't cause someone to sin, that you're not a bad influence. And then verse 10, notice verse 10. Take heed that you not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now in modern English, the word despise means you just absolutely hate something. You know, you're just really emotional and you're just disgusted or something. But the way the word for despise is used in the New Testament, it means to have contempt or to have less respect for, or to kind of look down your nose at, or kind of have contempt for, or to see somebody as less worthy or something like that. It's like, oh, they're just a little one. They're no count. They're not important. And Jesus is saying, don't let yourself get in that attitude about anybody. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He said quite a few times, I didn't come to focus on the strong. I came to focus on the weak. I came like a physician to heal people, to save people. I'm concerned about ones that are straying away or they're lost. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Now, sad to say, that's probably not always true in real life. Because if you're a rich farmer, and you're a very busy rich farmer, and you don't have a lot of compassion, I know that there would be some sheep farmers who would say, ah, that's just one sheep. I've got a herd of 10,000. So what? I mean, I don't have time to go searching after every stupid sheep that wanders off. That's a bit wasting my time. I've got more important things to do. Brethren, we better not ever have the attitude of a rich farmer that thinks he can just do without some. Oh, we got a big church. We lose a few. Oh, well, so what? We can just focus on the rest. I'm not going to waste my time trying to rescue somebody. If he wants to go somewhere, well, if he wants to quit, well, so what? I can't be bothered. We must never, ever have that kind of attitude. Verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then it's interesting that it goes right on into how to try to be reconciled with a brother or sister. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You see, the whole purpose of that instruction is to gain your brother or sister, to try to win them back, to try to save them, to try to mend fences, to try to restore a relationship, to try to rebuild a friendship. That's the whole purpose of wanting to do that, you see. So, do we have the hearts of shepherds? A good shepherd. Not a hireling, one who just hired to watch over the sheep, who doesn't really care about the sheep, but the kind of shepherd that loves every single one. The kind of shepherd that would tend to give a name to every sheep, you know. You know, when I was over in the nation of Israel for the feast, and we were touring and going to shops, gift shops, I bought a little statue made of, carved out of olive wood, of the shepherd with a little lamb over his shoulders, you know. And of course, that image, I've got that sitting on my desk. I think, well, that's what I'm trying to be. That if there's one little lamb, even if I had to go fight the wolves and the bears and go through all the briars and thickets, you know, if I could rescue one lamb. That's what I would want to do. So, Mr. Keller has talked about being inclusive. Amen. Through prayer and intercessory prayer, that's one major way to help save people. Sometimes people are in trouble because they're lonely, or because they feel friendless, or they're discouraged, or they feel overwhelmed, or they're all stressed out, or they've been mistreated, or they're struggling, or maybe they have a bad habit, or maybe they have an addiction, and they just feel like, oh, I'm lost. Nobody's going to care about me. If anybody hears about my problem or my addiction, they're just going to look down their nose at me and be shocked, and they're going to want to wash their hands of me, and they'll think I'm no good. More and more people in the church have very serious problems. And we shouldn't be shocked. We should be ready and willing to put our arms around them and let them know we're here for them. and we want to help. I'm going to ask you how many people have seen the movie Schindler's List. It was R-rated because of all the war violence, so you might be ashamed if you did see it to admit you saw it. But it was had a lot of war violence in it. But how many of you saw Schindler's List? Good, a lot of you did. I thought that was a very powerful movie, You know, just to summarize the story, Oskar Schindler, a Nazi, a hardened Nazi, was a businessman, and he was going to make a lot of money off enslaved Jews during World War II by having them work in his factory, and he was going to get rich off using all the slave labor. Well, when he saw how cruelly the Jews in the Warsaw Ghetto were treated when they were slaughtered and taken off to concentration camps, he had a change of heart that he began to be very sympathetic toward the plight of the Jews, and so began to plot as to how he could save Jews. And so he started using all kinds of deception and bribes and everything in the world to try to figure out how to get Jews into his factory. And then once he got them into his factory, he would say, well, they're absolutely essential. I need them for this factory. You know, I can't do without them, you know. And he kept increasing the number of workers and everything. Well, anyway, by the end of the war, they figured that he had saved the lives of 1,100 Jews. And he had made a lot of sacrifices to do that. He had spent almost all of his money, a lot of it through bribes, bribing Nazi officials and things like that. But the Jewish people who were working for him took gold fillings out of their teeth to make a gold ring. And on the ring, they inscribed an old saying from the Talmud: he who saves the life of one man saves the world entire. Of course, Schindler was just overwhelmed. He felt so bad because his thought was on, oh, you know, if I'd done things a little differently, I probably could have saved more. And he was feeling really sad that he didn't save even more people, because he too was thinking about every single person was important, that he wished he could have saved more with his life. I was thinking all through that movie how those Jews, you might say, got under grace. They got saved because of one Savior. So sometimes one person can do a lot of good. I hope that each one of us has the heart of a shepherd, that we really do want to save people. And I want to give you uplifting scripture here to end with. It ties in, and that's in Daniel 12. Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, meaning those that have the spiritual wisdom, the converted people, the people that were part of the first fruits, the people that are in the first resurrection are going to shine like the brightness of the firmament. But then he goes on to talk about a special honor to those, to a group within that group. Even though all converted people can be in that first resurrection, he talks about some very special people. He says, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. It's a wonderful thing whenever we have an opportunity to do even a little bit to turn someone to righteousness.